have a lot of ground to cover this morning. But it's also pretty graphic, pretty, I mean, it's pretty, what should I say, narrative. It's out on the sea, it is in a boat, it is in a ship, and then in another ship, and it's a fairly lively section of the book of Acts. It's an extended section of the book of Acts. Some people have asked, well, why in the world would Luke spend so much time talking about the Apostle Paul on a boat heading for Rome? Because he spent two full chapters on it in the book of Acts. And, there's several possibilities that he reasons for writing this section, which I think you might want to think about. One of them would be, it's kind of like if you read the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot of chapters in each one of the Gospels that talks about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, his final approach, and his Passion Week, and his crucifixion and resurrection. So there was a lot of space given to that. Some people have said, well, that's kind of what Paul might be doing here. He's talking about Paul's approach to Rome and his last days before he made it to Rome. Some people have looked at it and said, well, it's kind of like Jonah. We saw Marcos Pereira talked about the book of Jonah, right? And how Jonah, was commissioned by the Lord, go and speak to the Gentiles, speak to the Assyrians, and tell them about God and, evangelize them. And Jonah didn't want to do it, and so he ended up in a boat. And there was a shipwreck, and he was eventually spit out by the fish and out on the shore, and he went and preached to the unbelievers. So there can be some parallels between Jonah preaching, living through the storm, and going to preach to a large Gentile city, just like Paul did. There's some parallels there at any rate. Don't know if Luke had that in mind when he wrote this section. Another possibility is that he just wanted to talk about God's sovereign protection, that God was planning on getting Paul to Rome. That was God's sovereign will. That was his plan. And so this demonstrates that God was fulfilling his plan, protecting and guiding Paul until he got to his ultimate destination in Rome. And then another one, and this is one that we'll kind of look at the end today, but it could just be that he wanted to show in this scene how Paul was a leader, his leadership principles. And we're going to look at those before we quit today. Someone was asking me about where Luke fit into the picture. And I'm just going to say that if you read through the book of Acts, you will come to those sections that talk about, they use the word we. And Luke was there with Paul. And there was a time when he wasn't, between chapter 21 and later, where he's not included. But here in chapter 27 and 28, he's all over the place. Luke is there. He was traveling on the ships with Paul, taking notes, and really writing the story of an amazing leader, of a godly man who turned from the prisoner to the captain of the ship, more or less, in a time of crisis. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you're here. And Lord, we know that the weather has been a factor, but Lord, thank you for this opportunity. I've prayed for today. I've prayed that whoever's here would hear from heaven. Whoever's here would be encouraged through the Spirit of God. Whoever's here to hear would be blessed by this time together. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have communicated important truths to us in the pages of the Word of God. And we trust them. We trust them to the Spirit of God to teach us and encourage us today. And so we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 27, we're going to meet this centurion named Julius. My uncle Les, his middle name was Julius. Sorry, Les. I wasn't trying to call attention to you coming in late. I really wasn't, but it's funny. My uncle, my dad's older brother, was Lester Julius Sundberg, and he fought in the Battle of the Bulge, and he was an amazing uncle. So maybe he got his name, his middle name, from this story. But there was a centurion named Julius here, and he's a kind of a principal character in this story. He belonged to what is called the Imperial Regiment. He had a title that was a title of reverence. Respect or reverence. In the Greek, it's sebastes, and it means revered one. So he was a man who was in charge of 100 men. That's what centurion means. And he was also on this ship that we're going to talk about. There were also some other kinds of prisoners on the ship, and they were headed for Rome. And Paul was on this ship, eventually heading for Rome as someone facing trial, but it's really possible that some of these prisoners were headed for Rome to face death. So they didn't have such a happy journey ahead of them. And so here they were, and this centurion, Julius, was in the primary character here. And mercifully, I would say mercifully, if I was a prisoner on my way to Rome to face execution for some crime, I would be really, and I didn't know Christ, I would be pretty happy, I think, that to know that Paul was on that ship. There were some 200 and, I can never remember, 57 people. It says in the text how many there were. We'll get there in a minute. But there, pardon? 276, okay, yeah. So, you know, and by most standards, it was a coastal ship. And I'm going to try and see. I don't know if these slides are all in order, but if we could look at those. I've got a few pictures up here. So, can that be large screened, you know, full screen? There you go. Well, that was good. What? I think there's a way to enter full screen or something and you could see it better. You go to view, I think, and then enter full screen. At any rate, you can see the gist of it, that you have Caesarea is where this whole thing starts. And they got on a ship, and this was often the case, that they would go up the coast and across the south edge of Asia Minor. And then they would often transfer into bigger ships, because once you left Asia Minor and you're getting there. Keep going. Yeah, that's good enough right there. Thank you. So once you leave Asia Minor and head out into the open sea, you really need a larger boat. You need a larger ship. And so this ship was headed for its home port in, and we'll look at it in a minute. It's called Adramyttium, which is on the far western edge of Asia Minor. So this ship that they were on went up the coast from Caesarea to Sidon. And then there's debate about which side of Cyprus it went on, the northern side or the southern side. But they would come up to the east edge of Cyprus and then continue to journey west. And it was very difficult to go west in a ship. The later it got in the season, the harder it got. If you were going in mid-September to mid-October, it was difficult. If you went after that from mid-November to February, it was almost impossible because the prevailing winds were from the west to the east. So it was very, it was a difficult time of the year, and they were sailing late in that season. And you can see that they went, I think, under the shelter of Asia Minor, trying to make their way west through the prevailing winds. So I'll try and just show you a few pictures here, if we can keep going. We're gonna read about the Adriatic Sea, and it's a little difficult to see, but it's the sea to the east of Italy. And it's called the Adriatic Sea. And then, I already told you, Adramyttium is up on the western edge of Asia Minor. Thank you. Let's keep going. This is Caesarea. This is a picture of Caesarea. So this would have been where Paul was imprisoned. This was a strong Roman, there was the maritime compound, and this is where the journey to Rome really began for Paul, on the water in Caesarea. And then they went up the coast to the next one. Well, this is where he appealed to Caesar in Caesarea. And then next one. And then they went to Sidon. And when they got to Sidon, the commander, the centurion, let Paul off the ship. It shows a lot about who he was, and they let him go and meet some friends that he had in Sidon, a little ways up. You've heard of Tyre and Sidon, and we'll look at that in a minute. And then they continued up. They ended up near Myra, which is on the lower part of Asia Minor. So just imagine Paul would have sailed here. And then the next one, they came to a place called Fair Havens, which is a fair harbor. It was pretty much open, and when they got there, it was not very sheltered, and that's where they decided to practice decision-making. And we'll talk about leadership and decision-making and how this happened, but here's where they were, in a place called Fair Haven, which was down on the island of Crete, on the southern part of the island of Crete. And then the next one is Cauda. We'll look at that. It's on the lower little island down here, Cauda, off of the island of Crete. And then, well, let's back up one, if we can. See where Phoenix is, not Arizona? Okay. There was a decision made when they were in Fair Haven. And the decision was, let's go about 40 miles more to the west, and we'll put in there and stay there. And it was comfortable, and the majority rules, they voted, and the majority said, because Paul wanted to stay in Fair Havens, but the majority ruled, and the centurion said, we'll try and make it to Phoenix. But what happened then was this gentle westerly wind turned into a hurricane, and they were driven out into the open sea, and it was very treacherous, and it can be extremely treacherous. Okay? Next one, there's a picture of Cauda, the little island out there. And then keep going. Okay, and we'll get back to his leadership. So let's look at Acts chapter 27. Just gave you a few little pictures of that. So they got on this coastal ship, and the ship was heading for Rome, and the centurion was wanting to find a ship that was bound for Rome along the way, or he wanted to get, there were two ways. They had prisoners on board. The centurion needed to get the prisoners to Rome. And so he could either find a ship somewhere along the way that was heading for Rome, or he could bring the prisoners up to what's called the Ignatian Way, or Ignatian Road, which we've talked about, which leads straight over towards Rome. And he had Aristarchus with him. Aristarchus was Paul's fellow prisoner. We know that from Colossians 4:10. He just stayed with Paul along on his journey and probably was even incarcerated with him. And then when they got to Sidon, Paul had some friends there. And the centurion, which he had done before, was kind to Paul. If you look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 23, there was another incident where a centurion was kind to Paul. Acts 24, verse 23 says, "Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him." So a centurion was involved in making things nice, better for Paul even then. And we see it again here that the centurion allowed a prisoner to go ashore. And you guys know about that, you know, the what was at stake for a centurion to lose a prisoner. If the prisoner was condemned to death and you lost the prisoner, guess who was condemned to death? You were. So for the centurion to allow Paul to go ashore and meet some of his friends there is an amazing act of kindness, I think. And so let's read those first three verses in Acts 27. So when it was decided that we, remember Luke is included now, should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners, and maybe those that were headed for death, to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship. Okay, so it was a ship that was home-based in eastern, what is today Turkey, or western Turkey, western Asia Minor, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. He may have been sick. It may have been that Luke was riding along here as Paul's physician, personal physician. We're not really sure about that. And in verse 4, again, I told you that it was difficult to sail from east to west. That was very difficult. So, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. And that's where some debate is, whether he went to the north or went to the south. But they sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And that's no understatement. Verse 5, when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia, which was Paul's homeland, his home base, Tarsus, so he probably could see his own homeland along when he was traveling to Rome. This was his last view, his last glimpse of home. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to pull out to sea from there, and somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So Paul was warning against leaving there. I'm sorry, I think I skipped a little bit, didn't I? Boy. Verse 5. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra, which is in southern Asia Minor, in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. And Alexandria is important because Rome, if you know that, depended upon the food that came from Egypt. It, you know, when Hitler was wanting to expand his Reich, he considered Russia to be the breadbasket, and his invasion, his movement toward the Soviet Union, Stalingrad, was in order to have food to feed his troops. And I would just say that Rome depended upon grain that came from Egypt as their breadbasket to feed their troops and their soldiers. And so this was a grain ship, an Alexandrian ship, that came was coming up the coast. And if, and anyway, the number of passengers on this ship was 276, we heard. There was a writer named Josephus, and he said that he once was on a, an Alexandrian grain ship that had 600 passengers. So it's not a huge, it's not the biggest ship in the ocean. It's about a third of the size or half the size of one of those. But they found this Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So they changed ships on the south coast of Asia Minor. And verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamis, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens on the island of Crete, and near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, and that's the whole issue here, a lot of time was passing, the season, the window for sailing was closing. This was like the end of the possibility for sailing because of weather. Since even the fast was already over, the fast being probably the Day of Atonement, Paul began to admonish them. So they were at Fair Havens. Paul began to exercise some of his leadership here, which was very important. I think I've covered most of that. When you think about Crete, do any of you have any thoughts about the people who live in Crete? Is there anything in the Bible that tells us what their reputation was? Those Cretans are lazy and depraved, basically. Gluttons. We get that from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 12. But we find out later on in the book of Titus that Paul actually said, and, you know, he was at Fair Havens. He was off the island of Crete, and but he actually asked for the appointing of elders there for the church. So even though they had the reputation of being lazy gluttons, there was a church founded there, and Paul wanted leaders to be established on that island. So there was. So, but here's the deal. Julius was a Roman centurion, and he had to make a decision from Fair Havens. do we go? The weather is not good. I'm sure if you're an airline pilot, you have to decide whether you're going to take off or not, depending on the weather reports. Some of you had to make that decision this morning of whether you come to church or not, depending on the weather report. If you just really want to know the weather, just call Kathy. She knows every inch of what's happening. She just does. She's the weather lady at our house, let me tell you. So Julius, the Roman centurion, who was the ultimate decider on this trip, whether they would go or not. And lots of ships, by the way, didn't make it. They would try and do it when the weather wasn't that great, when the winds were horrible, and they would lose their lives there. So he was the one who had to make the decision, and he decided that Fair Havens was just not too comfortable of a place to be. It was open to the weather. It was open to the elements, and Phoenix was a better sheltered harbor. And so he thought, well, that would be better. And then he listened to the master and owner of the ship and listened to his expert advice. And then he added up the votes and decided that we're going to leave and we're going out into the water. And he would not listen to God's messenger in this, even though Paul had warned him. And we're going to find out in a minute that Paul will bring that up again. He didn't forget that I told you so. But Julius made the decision to put out to sea. And like I said, things began with a gentle south wind, and they thought, man, everything's great. Here we are. We're heading for Phoenix, and everything is great. But then all of a sudden, there was what is called a nor'easter, or an east nor'easter. And if you look at that, verse 10 tells of Paul's warning. He said, men, I perceive. And the idea there of perceive is not just, well, I got some special message from God. But really what Paul was doing is saying, I perceive out of my past experience, from past experience, that this is not going to go well. In fact, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find out that Paul was shipwrecked how many times? Three times. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us. So he had some travel experience, and he voiced his opinion here as a man of God. Verse 10, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot, or the master owner of the ship, and the captain of the ship, than what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision. The majority reached a decision, which is not always... is the majority always right? I would say not very often. In our lives, the majority is not right either. But they reached a decision to put out to sea from there, and somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they were planning on spending the winter there with their destination Rome in sight. And when a moderate south wind came, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But, and here's where the best laid plans don't always work out, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. This was a hurricane. This was hurricane-forced winds called a Euroquilo. And they got caught in this, and all they could do was go wherever the hurricane forced them to go. So running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. So here they are in a hurricane. They got caught in a sudden hurricane. And they were having to basically tie the ropes around the ship to, or with chains or ropes to keep the boat from tearing apart. And then verse 18, that's where we'll look at now. This is when the storm raged on. There was one day, and then there was the day after that, and then there was many days. And basically, this brought the crew to a great place of huge discouragement. They came to a place of giving up. They came to a place that we're discouraged, so discouraged we don't even want to eat. And so look at verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst. And here's where Paul demonstrates an hour of leadership that perhaps this is what Luke wanted to highlight. This man became no longer a prisoner, but really the captain of the ship in a sense. So Paul stands up. And again, I think we have to remember this is with a 267 plus the crew, plus some other prisoners on board this ship. I mean, this is no small act of leadership and encouragement that he gave all these people. It's pretty amazing, actually, what he did. So Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice." That's I told you so. Okay, you should have followed my advice. You didn't listen to me. And he didn't dwell on that, but he did bring it up. You ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. But I'm not going to dwell there. The next verse says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, he was speaking truth to them. God had encouraged him, and he was saying, "You need to keep up your courage. There will be no loss of life among you, only the ship, only the material stuff. Your lives are going to be spared." And so for this very night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, and this angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. I have a more ultimate plan for your life. I have more in store for you. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." And that was something that Paul experienced more than once in his life. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 18 for a second. Here was a different time when Paul was in the city of Corinth, and he had a supernatural, whatever you want to call it, the Lord encouraging him personally. Chapter 18, verse 9, this is when he was involved in ministry at Corinth, experiencing what he experienced there. 18, 9, and 10, it says, "And the Lord," verse 8, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision," the Lord spoke to Paul, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And so the Lord ministered to Paul. He came alongside of him and encouraged his heart. Another one is in chapter 23 of Acts. Another scene, another setting in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. This is when Paul was escorted out to Caesarea. Verse 11, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for you, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And of course, then opposition raises its head again. And so here in chapter 27, again in verse 23, it's similar. An angel, chapter 27, verse 23. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" So the Lord spoke to Paul to encourage him with this vision in the middle of the night. Amazing. Well, and Paul in turn told his 275 shipmates to keep up their courage. Once in verse 22, he says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage." And in verse 25, he said, "Therefore, keep up your courage." So God encouraged him, and he encouraged those that were in the ship as well. And the idea of encouraging them is basically urging them to be happy, to be in good spirits. I mean, sometimes that's what it takes. We're not in very good spirits. We're concerned, we're anxious or whatever, and we can be encouragers of others. So, look at chapter 27 and verse 27. This is where we read about the Adriatic Sea. "But when the 14th night came," 2 weeks had passed, "the 14th night came as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land." So they thought they were approaching some land. They took soundings. They would have a rope with lead on the end of it. They would let it down and measure how far down it was. First it was 120 feet. The next time it was 90 feet. And they knew that they were approaching land. They were worried about what was going to happen if they ran aground. And so they dropped their four anchors. And then there was, in verse 24, there's this concern about the prisoners. The sailors, the centurion was worried about the prisoners escaping from the sinking ship. So, let's keep going a little bit further. So they cut the lifeboat, which they would tow behind them. And once the lifeboat was gone, guess where their faith was completely? I mean, there's no more life rafts. There's no more lifeboat. There's nothing else here. So literally, all they could do was depend on God to save them. And so then verse 33 tells us about Paul's confidence in the Lord's protection. I mean, Paul, if anybody, could say the Lord protects. Doesn't mean that he doesn't allow us to go through suffering and difficulty, right? But he was confident in the Lord's protection. And so verse 33 says, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food." Now, if you tell people on the Titanic to take some food, you must have some measure of hope, right? I mean, why else would you need to eat? He was encouraging them, but he was also encouraging them to take some food. For this is for your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. He really did encourage them strongly, encouraging them to eat. And so then he took bread. Some people think he was taking communion. I don't think that was the case. I think most of the passengers on the ship were not Christians, and they wouldn't know about that. But he took bread and ate, like, I'm going to eat here, and my eating will be an example to you that I have hope that I'm going to survive and that I'm going to need my strength, and I'm encouraged. And so he took bread. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. So I think he was saying, this is a time to start eating. This is a time to have strength. This is a time to, we're going to be okay. We need to go forward. And so that's what happened. And verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, then they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes on the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were heading for the beach. So they headed for land, not the way we want to head for land, but they were heading for this sandy beach. And then what happened is, verse 41, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners. There it is. The soldier says, man, if any of these prisoners swim away, escape, we're dead. And so their plan, out of self-preservation, was, we're going to kill the prisoners so that we have done our job and haven't failed as guards. So that was their plan. And here again is the centurion whom I think Paul had befriended, or at least there was some sort of friendship there, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. That's amazing. I mean, that is really amazing what he did right there, allowing them to jump ship and swim ashore and get there however they could. Verse 44, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. It's pretty amazing. Very, very amazing. So God used the Apostle Paul, this messenger of his, to bring all the people safely to shore, to land, and we'll do the rest another day. But let's look at his leadership. And you might want to write this down in your notes. I have some principles here. And frankly, I wrote these in my Bible a long time ago. I don't even know where they came from. But these are some principles that we'll look at about Paul his dynamic leadership. I have 8 things, so if you want to write them down, I think there's some principles of leadership here that are applicable to you and to me. First of all, the first one is that he was loved. He was a man who was loved. He wasn't just a person in position, in a place of authority, but he was respected and loved. Look at verse 3. It says, "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his," what? His friends. He had friends. He was loved. Allowed him to go see his friends. There were some friends in Sidon, and to receive care. So he was loved, and I think as a leader, he was loved. The second quality is that he would never give up. He, as a leader, he would never give up. That's what we know about Winston Churchill, right? He said, "Never give up, never, never, never give up. We're going to fight him on the land, fight him on the sea, fight him in the streets." And for that time in England's history, that's what Winston Churchill was. But Paul never gave up. And so I think that was a quality of leadership, never giving up. Thirdly, I think he used good judgment. Paul used judgment. He was a leader who perceived from his past experience, discerning what was good, discerning what we should do, and he made a sound judgment. So look at verse 9 and 10. This is where he, I think, demonstrates good judgment as a leader. "When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous," he knew the prevailing winds. He knew of the weather patterns. He knew what could happen to ships. He knew, and we don't know exactly when he experienced other shipwrecks, but he knew that the voyage was now dangerous since even the fast was already over. Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive from my experience that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo and to the ship, but also to our lives." So I think he just used good judgment. And I think he was saying, based on my past experience and what I know of the winds and the potential damage that can be done, this is my judgment. The fourth thing is that he speaks with authority. I think he was a leader who didn't just kind of say what he thought, but he spoke with authority. Look at verse 22. "Yet I now urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." That's pretty authoritative. If I was discouraged and famished and weak and feeling hopeless and helpless, those words from a leader can be quite encouraging. "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, we can't lie to people. We can't just, you know, give them baloney. But if we can give people the truth and say it in a way that is authoritative based on the Word of God, I think we can be encouraging. The next one is that he strengthens others. A leader strengthens others. Look at verse 23. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." So I think he encouraged and strengthened others. I remember hearing of a pastor running a marathon or a half marathon, and, you know, how many of you have done that? One? Two? Three? 4? What's that? What's that? Is that a half marathon? That's a lot of running. I know, and I'm not bragging. I've done it half marathons twice, and I know what it feels like to be about mile 8 and feeling really, really like my body says, you better stop, you turkey. This is enough, you know. But I remember hearing a pastor friend of mine talk about running in a marathon and training and eventually running the 26 miles marathon and coming to this one hill where everything inside of him screamed stop and quit and give up and stop. And there was one guy on a bridge with a sign, holding up a sign over the top of him saying, hey, number 305, you need to keep going. You need to keep going. Don't give up. You know, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And I think that was the kind of encouragement that I think a leader can do that. He can strengthen others and encourage them to keep going. Number 6 is that he operates with unwavering faith. I don't have a specific verse here, except that Paul believed God. Paul believed what God had told him. Paul believed what God had revealed to him. Paul took the encouragement that he received from God, even the commission of God, that you're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to end up standing in front of Nero in Rome. I mean, I think I've thought about this a lot, and I don't know that we fully understand the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was all over Asia Minor, all over Greece, and all over Palestine and northern Africa. And Paul was continually seeing soldiers and centurions and the Roman Empire, government officials and soldiers and leaders. And God had told him, Paul, guess what? You are going to be my mouthpiece to stand before Emperor Nero. You're going to get there. And I want you to just flip over a couple pages to the book of Romans, chapter 1, because this was written during Paul's, I think, his second missionary journey. In fact, my Bible says that the book of Romans, Paul was anxious to minister in this church that was already widely known, so he wrote a letter to prepare the way for his visit. It was written from Corinth, and where Paul was completing the collection for the poor in Palestine. So it was written from Corinth. From there, he went to Jerusalem to deliver the money, intending to continue on to Rome and on to Spain. Anyway, so he wrote this letter, but look what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, or verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Paul was trusting in God's sovereign plan and will to come to Rome. So he operated on unwavering faith. Number 7, he demanded obedience. And I know that we live in a democratic society, but I think as a leader in this setting, verse 31 of chapter 27, he demanded obedience. He said, then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat and let it fall away. That's not the verse. Sorry. But he demanded, it's in here, believe me. Pardon? Well, that's what I thought, but Well, yeah, I guess he did. Paul said to the centurion and to the other soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Yeah, he demanded obedience. He said, you guys need to stay in the ship. So there's a time for demanding obedience, I think, and he did. And finally, number 8 is that he led by example. And that would be verse 35. Just as having said this, he took bread. He showed them. He took the bread. He took the nourishment. His taking of the bread meant, I have hope that we're going to get through this. I have hope that we're not going to shipwreck and die in the sea. I have hope because God has spoken to me. So we better take nourishment because we're going to need this strength. And they did. But he led by example. He didn't just say, well, you guys take bread. I'm going to go take a nap. You know, he led by example. So I think there's some strong principles here of leadership on the part of Paul. And this is one of his, perhaps the reason that Luke wanted to write about Paul, because it's an amazing moment of him standing up and really being used by God in the lives of each of these people. So anyway, we're on our way to Rome. We're going to be at the last chapter, and I don't want to go there yet. But chapter 28 is the last chapter in the book of Acts. It's a long one. But so God, and I want to just finish with this, all right? I know time's up. So perhaps Luke wanted us to see the great with great detail of his moving towards Rome. Maybe he wanted to parallel Jonah's storm experience. Maybe, for sure, he wanted to show us God's sovereign protection of his messenger. And maybe he wanted us to show about his leadership. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray for your that you would encourage us to be leaders in our families, in our businesses, in our church, in our world. Lord, the more I see, the more I listen, the more I watch, I am convinced, God, that you are allowing many things to happen. The chaos of our culture, the chaos of our news reports, because ultimately, in many cases, things are upside down, and you are not honored, and you are not revered, and you are not welcomed, and your word is not gospel, and we are taking and assuming the honor and the place of honor and the highest place, and doing things our own way, and rewriting the scriptures, and rewriting the rules. And so, Lord, according to Romans, you say that the wrath of God is being revealed day after day to those who are rejecting and holding down and suppressing your truth, Lord. And I'm not discouraged at all, but I can just see, Lord, my heart is sad when I see the consequences of rebellion against you and the consequences lived out in our culture and the consequences lived out in our society, and seeing the darkness and seeing the manifestation of rebellion and the consequences. And God, all I can say is that I pray that as Paul was willing to give everything for the spreading of the truth, the teaching of the truth, the reliance upon the truth of the Word of God, and the living out the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, being like Christ in our society, Lord, I pray for an awakening, for a reviving, for a stirring, for a renewal of love for you. Pray for your mercy upon our nation, God. I pray for your mercy upon us. Help us to be your ambassadors. In Christ's name, amen.